I'm going to ask that you turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. As you know, we're doing a short little series through the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. We'll read together from the first verse. We'll read the whole chapter, so follow along in your Bibles. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. And may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. That by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect. But I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body, by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. And then chapter 4 verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, our glorious Lord, give us insight into Your word. Open the eyes of our hearts in such a miraculous way that we might behold Your glory revealed in Your law. And I pray that as we see Your glory revealed, the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ, that we would be moved as those who call upon the name of Jesus, that we would be moved to worship. Worship not just with our lips, but with our very lives. And I pray that those who do not know You would be moved to faith and repentance as they see what God has done in Jesus. Amen. We've come to the third chapter in Paul's letter to the Philippians. Now Paul, as you know, is a prisoner for the sake of Christ. He's writing to a believing minority in the pagan city of Philippi, hoping to teach them how to live godly lives in the midst of ungodly people. Now how does Paul teach them? By constantly pointing them back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw that in chapter 1, where we saw that Jesus, Christ, is the Christian's very life. We saw that in chapter 2, where Christ is the Christian's example for godly living. Unity through humility in Christ. And we saw that in chapter 3, or we're going to see that now in chapter 3, Christ is the Christian's righteousness. So we saw that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Christian's life, Christ is the Christian's example, and Christ is the Christian's righteousness. That's what we're going to see in chapter 3. Now Paul starts chapter 3 in a very strange way. What's the very first word in chapter 3? If you look at chapter 3 verse 1, you'll see Paul says, finally. But we know that this is not the conclusion of the letter, because after this chapter we have a whole other chapter left. So is Paul being a typical pastor who says one more thing in conclusion and then 5 minutes later, so in conclusion. Now that's not what Paul's doing. Paul is introducing a new theme in the letter. He's introducing a new theme in the letter. Now what theme does Paul introduce in this letter? Well, if you look at chapter 3 verse 1, you'll think that he introduces the theme of joy. Chapter 3 verse 1, he says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. But joy is not a new theme in this letter. We've seen it on numerous occasions before. Paul mentions joy in chapter 1 verse 4, where he says he prays for them with joy. Paul mentions joy in chapter 1 verse 25, where he says that he wants to continue his ministry for their progress and joy in the faith. We see joy mentioned in chapter 2, where Paul says that he wants them to be one, because if they are one in Christ, that would bring him much joy. And then he mentions joy again in chapter 2 verse 29, when he says that they are to receive Epaphroditus, a brother sent out by the church to serve Paul in prison. They are to receive him back in their midst with joy. So joy is not something new in this letter. While joy is a big theme of Philippians, it's not the big theme of chapter 3. Chapter 3's big theme is Jesus Christ, the Christian's righteousness, or to state it a different way, Jesus is our justification. Now what is justification? What is justification? Well, justification means that by faith, the Lord Jesus Christ not only dies for our sins, but His perfect life is credited to our account. That's what justification means. It means that we are acceptable in God's sight, not just because we are washed clean, not just because we are forgiven of our sins, but also because Jesus Christ's perfect obedience is credited to our account. It is as if we lived the life that Jesus lived. So that when God the Father looks at His saints, He doesn't see our sins, He doesn't see our righteousness, He sees Christ. That's justification. That's the doctrine that started the Reformation. That is the doctrine that has sustained Protestantism and evangelicalism throughout the ages. Jesus Christ is our righteousness. Now what does that have to do with joy? Because Paul starts the chapter with joy. Because joy and justification are inseparably bound together. John Bunyan, one of the Puritans who lived many years ago, wrote in his spiritual autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, he wrote the following. He says that when he was in his early 20s, he went through various spiritual struggles, and he writes, a whole flood of blasphemies, both against God and Christ and the Scriptures, were poured upon my spirit to my great confusion and astonishment. My heart was at times exceedingly hard. If I would have given £1,000 for a tear, I could not shed one. Oh, the desperateness of man's heart. I feared that this wicked sin of mine might be the unpardonable sin. No one knows the terrors of those days but myself, said John Bunyan. Now what changed? What changed? Later John Bunyan writes, one day as I was passing into a field, this sentence fell upon my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven. And I saw with the eyes of my soul, Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, was my righteousness. My righteousness was Jesus Christ Himself. Now did my chains fall off my legs indeed. I was loosed from my affliction and irons. My temptations fled away, so that from that time those dreadful scriptures about the unpardonable sin troubled me no more. Now I went home rejoicing for the grace and love of God. In verse 1 we are commanded to rejoice in the Lord. And the only way we could possibly do so is if we are firmly rooted in Jesus Christ as our righteousness. This is why Paul wrote this chapter. Because people came into the church in Philippi who were threatening to steal their joy. They were threatening to steal their joy in Christ. You see, Paul wanted to continue his ministry for their progress and joy in the faith, but now there were false teachers coming into the church who were threatening to take that joy away. Do you want to kill the joy in your life? Do you want to kill the joy in other people's lives? Adopt legalism. Adopt legalism. Martin Luther once said, before he discovered this glorious doctrine of the justification by faith in Christ, he once said that he would stand on his head for joy if he could know that God was not angry with him. But for such a long time, he could not, because he was a legalist. And he thought that I had to do certain things. I had to outperform my evil deeds. If I just did enough good, if I confessed enough sins, if I tried hard enough, if I read scripture enough, if I went to church enough, if I did all of these things, then maybe then God would be pleased with me. And maybe then I would have joy. Trying to outperform your evil deeds is like finding someone in a hole and then handing him a shovel. That won't get him out. Only justification by faith in Jesus Christ can. So Paul confronts these false teachers and he encourages the faithful. Now, look at the enemies of justification in this chapter. The enemies of justification. Paul talks about these false teachers in the beginning of this chapter. Did you notice what Paul says about them? Look at verse 1 to 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is of no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Did you notice the repetition in verse 2? Look out for, look out for, look out for. What does that mean? Danger! Watch out! There's a sudden shift in tone from verse 1 to verse 2. In verse 1, he's encouraging the faithful, but in verse 2, he is rebuking false teachers. And just look at the description that Paul gives of these false teachers. What's the first thing Paul calls them? Paul now lays on the sarcasm, sanctified sarcasm, if you will, but sarcasm nonetheless. In verse 2, he calls them dogs. Dogs. If you lived in New Testament times, dogs were not your best friend. They viewed dogs as some of us, like some of us view hyenas, low-life scavengers. They did not like dogs. Dogs were viewed as low-life animals, and the Jews didn't like dogs either because they considered them unclean. Do you get the irony of what Paul is saying here? You have false teachers who come into the church, and Paul talks about them in other places as well. False teachers disguised as angels of light, telling the people of God that you have to adopt the law, you have to do all these things, you have to become a Jew first, and only then can you accept Christ, and if you've done that, only then will you be saved. And now these people running around telling people you have to obey the Mosaic law, only then can you be saved. Now Paul tells these people that you who run after this law and say that only through that law you can be justified, they're dogs. They're unclean. They're defiled. But he doesn't stop there. Look at verse 2. He calls them not just dogs, he calls them evildoers. Which again is ironic. Because they are attempting to tell people, this is the good that you have to do. This is the law that you have to follow. But while trying to call people to good, that call to the law away from Christ is evil. And then he adds at the end of verse 2, they are mutilators of the flesh. Now to get Paul's wit, I need to share something about the Greek. I don't like quoting Greek from the pulpit. It's not necessary. And people don't remember what I said anyway when I quote Greek. You switch off. But stay awake for a moment. These false teachers were calling people back to the Old Testament law and telling them that they had to be circumcised. The Greek word for circumcision, peritome. But the word that Paul uses here sounds a lot like that, katatome. And the difference between the two in meaning, circumcision or mutilation of the flesh. And mutilation of the flesh, by the way, was prohibited in the law. And Paul is telling them that calling people back to circumcision and telling them you have to do this before you can be saved, that is not circumcision. That's mutilating the flesh and against the entire spirit of the law. What Paul says is that we who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have received what circumcision was actually all about. Because he says in verse 3, we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. In Romans chapter 2, verse 28, Paul says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. Even Moses knew this, because in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, Moses calls upon the people of Israel and he says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. True circumcision is a matter of the heart. And these false teachers didn't understand that. They didn't understand that. They were mutilators of the flesh. Now, you may think, after reading this description, that Paul is being harsh. Isn't Paul being a bit harsh? After all, maybe these false teachers were sincere. They were wrong, but maybe they were sincerely wrong. Well, Paul mentions them again in verse 17. Jump down to the end of the chapter. And in verse 17, he mentions them again when he says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And then he says, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. You need to understand something about these false teachers. Paul is not dealing with people who are sincerely wrong. He's dealing with people who are enemies of the cross of Christ. He's not being too harsh. In fact, in other sections of Scripture, he's even more harsh. They are enemies of the cross. Why does he call them that? Well, look at verse 19. Their end is destruction. They will be judged by God. Their God in this life, their belly. And by that he means their fleshly passions and desires. And Paul talks about that in Colossians chapter 2 when he says, those who say, do not touch, do not taste, do not feel. Those who say, these are the laws and obey them. Those who say that, it sounds spiritual, but the only thing that it does is it serves to feed your fleshly desires. It serves to feed your pride. Their God is their belly, and their glory is their shame. They should be ashamed of this, but they glory in it. Their minds are set on earthly things. It sounds so spiritual. Become a Jew, obey the law, and then you can accept Christ. But it's not. It's earthly. That's what he says in verse 19. It's earthly. And so Paul rebukes them. These are the enemies of justification. Now Paul deals with their teaching. False foundations for justification. Those are the enemies of justification. Now he deals with false foundations for justification. And in the next part of this chapter, in chapter 3 from verse 4, Paul does something strange again. He does what he does in 2 Corinthians when he deals with false teachers. He says, they act foolishly, allow me to be a fool for a moment. And so Paul goes in verse 4 and he says, if they want to glory in the flesh, I will glory in the flesh. So what does Paul glory in? What does Paul boast about? Look at verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then he says, first thing, I was circumcised on the eighth day. That's what these false teachers were calling these Christians to, be circumcised. But none of them could be circumcised on the eighth day. This was much later in life. So Paul says, as far as that is concerned, I'm ahead of you. Then he carries on. Of the people of Israel. And again, this is what these false teachers were saying. You had to become a Jew first before you could become a Christian. And Paul says, I am a Jew by birth. But you could become an honorary Jew if you became a proselyte. But then he goes a step further. He says, not only was he circumcised on the eighth day, not only of the people of Israel, but look at the next thing. Of the tribe of Benjamin. No proselyte could say that. You could become an honorary Jew as a proselyte, join the Jewish nation, but no proselyte could ever claim to belong to a particular tribe, especially not the tribe of Benjamin, which in Deuteronomy 33 is called the beloved of God. But Paul could. And he sums it all up when he says at the end of verse 5, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Not only did he have the identity, he lived the life. That's his pedigree. But now look at his performance. He's got a pretty impressive pedigree, but look at his performance. Paul says in verse 5, as to the law, a Pharisee. I mean, he was taught by Gamaliel, who was a preeminent teacher in Israel. And he mentions in Galatians chapter 1 verse 4 that he exceeded his contemporaries. As to the law of Pharisee. As to zeal, he had zeal for the law. He says in chapter 3, verse 6, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, which is quite ironic. Where did his zeal for the law lead him? To persecute the church of Christ. And then finally, he says, as to righteousness under the law, and that is what these false teachers were calling for. As to righteousness under the law, he says he was blameless. The point is not that Paul was perfect. The point is simply that Paul did everything that these false teachers called for. Paul dotted all of his I's. He crossed all of his T's. These false teachers would have been very impressed with Paul. But what is Paul's conclusion at the end of all of this? Look at verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Loss. In verse 8 he says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. We often build our righteousness on false foundations. Standing before God and thinking that if I only did enough, if I only worked hard enough, if I only obeyed a certain set of laws. Maybe you go to the Ten Commandments and you go through them at the end of the day and you say, I didn't worship another God, I didn't take the Lord's name in vain, I didn't make an idol, I went to church on the Lord's day, I generally listened to my parents. And then you go on, maybe you get 7 out of 10. That's pretty good. At university, that would have been 70%, very close to distinction. 5 out of 10 would have given you a pass. We used to joke, 50, you pass. 51, that's an A. Maybe you think I'm not doing too bad. But then the Lord says in James, that if you transgress in even one law, you've transgressed against the whole law. There's no way that you could do enough to impress God. No way. 7 out of 10 is not good enough. 8 out of 10 is not good enough. 9 or 10 out of 10 is not good enough, because when you say you've done 10 out of 10, you lie. So it's 9 out of 10. And where does that leave us? Under God's righteous judgment and condemnation. You can't be good enough. Forget it. And maybe you've tried. Maybe you've tried like Martin Luther tried. He'd go into confessional for 2 hours, confess everything that he could possibly think of, and then he would have joy. I'm clear with God, it's okay now. And then he'd remember a sin that he did not confess. Joy gone. Or maybe just in the day-to-day happenings of life, you start off your day in the presence of the Lord, you go through your day and you are being tempted, you're being tested, maybe you fall into some sort of sin and you're aware of it and you think, well, now this day is a write-off. It steals your joy if you rely on the law. It's a false foundation. So where do we get true joy? In Christ as our justification. That brings us to the next part of the passage. When Christ is our justification, look at verse 7. If my pedigree, if my performance cannot set me right with God, what can? Look at verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul does a spiritual balance sheet. And he draws the lines and he says, okay, This is what I thought I had. Verse 46. Previously, this would have been gain. Previously, this would have been of benefit. But now I realize it counts for nothing. In fact, trusting in that counts against me. We'll move that to the other side. But now I need something to balance, to negate my sin, my failure, my shame. And the only thing he can write in on the other side is Christ. And then he asks the question, is Jesus Christ enough? Look at verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. Is Jesus enough? Because of Christ's surpassing worth, he says yes. Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. Everything that he trusted in before, everything that he thought could reconcile him to God, is lost. And all that he has left is Jesus. Knowing Jesus. What does it mean to know Jesus? Paul's not talking about a body of data about someone. Paul is not talking about research. He's talking about relationship. He's not talking about how many facts you can rattle off saying, oh yeah, Jesus is this, 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 and this. The other day I met someone out in the street, in the road, right across from my house. As the garage door was opening, he came over, we had a chat. The more I tried to tell this person about Jesus, the more he rattled off facts that he remembered about Jesus. Yes, Jesus is the Son of God. Yes, Jesus died on the cross. Yes, Jesus will come again. And he rattled off all these facts. When I wasn't impressed with that, he started mentioning Jehovah's Witness things as well. Not really sure who I was and what he needed to say to impress me. Rattling off facts about Jesus does not mean you know him. The language Paul uses here is the language of the husband-wife relationship, a parent-child relationship, a best friend relationship. There's intimacy, there's knowledge, there's relationship here. Jesus Christ is not just a fact that you confess. Jesus Christ is someone you know. Not just someone who died on the cross 2,000 years ago, but someone who presently indwells you by His Holy Spirit. He's the person that you talk to this morning. He's the person that you thank for your food as you walk down the street and you think about the rest of your day and the challenges that lie ahead. He's the person you call to. You don't talk to yourself, you talk to Him. You know Him. He's a person. He's alive. He's real. Knowing Jesus, as one pastor once said, is like living with God at your elbow. Moment by moment, knowing who He is and knowing Him. Talking to Him, hearing from Him through His Word, and then obeying what He says. Knowing Jesus. And Paul says that trumps everything else. The moment you mess with that, the moment you trust in anything else, you're lost. You're lost. Why does Paul value Christ so highly? It's not said in this passage, but he says it elsewhere in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He says the following. Listen to this. We know Galatians chapter 2 verse 20 well. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. But then Paul says something about Jesus that should move us to tears. Who loved me and gave himself for me. To understand what Paul says there, usually when Paul talks about Jesus, he uses the plural. Jesus, our Lord. He gave himself for us. He did this for his church, the body. But there, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, he says, Christ loved me. Can you say that? Christ gave himself for me. Compared to that, all the rest is rubbish. It's rubbish. Now I need to move on. Because we need to finish. That's true. That's solid foundations for justification. Knowing Jesus Christ. And the rest of this passage, from verse 10 to verse 15. From verse 12 to verse 16. Is about the effect that knowing Christ will have on you. In verse 12, Paul says, not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. If you know Jesus like that, does that mean you no longer care how you live? No. Because we belong to Jesus, we now strain even more for righteousness in our lives. We strain even more for holiness in our lives. But there's a difference. If we trust in the law, we're chasing righteousness. And it's always out of our grasp. But when we trust in Christ, we have righteousness. And it drives us to obedience. Because we have Jesus, we live for Him. That's a whole different perspective. And can I tell you how that works practically? When you wake up tomorrow morning, and you wake up in a bad mood, wrong side of the bed, and you're mean with the people in the house, you're mean with the dog, you're mean with people on the road as you drive, mean with people at work, don't do what you're supposed to. And you're chasing after righteousness, the condemnation throughout the day will just grow. I haven't done what I was supposed to. I'm not doing what I'm supposed to. I'm not being the person that God has called me to be. And I need to be that or else God won't accept me. What does that do? It places you under condemnation, and now what happens? I'm not good enough. I'm not good enough for God. It doesn't help. It doesn't matter if I pray. He's not going to hear me. I did all these wrong things. God would never listen to me now. So why bother? And at the end of the day, you go to the Lord with all of this condemnation. But if you have righteousness in Christ, what happens? You wake up in a bad mood. You're mean with the people in the house. What do? God, I know even in this moment I can come to you. Because you accept me because of Christ, not because of how nice I am with the other people in my house. And I ask you forgive me. And I ask you help me. I'll try and do the next right thing. And you get up and you get on with it. It's a race. And running the race is not about running it perfectly. If it was about running it perfectly, the first time you trip and fall, you'd give up. It's about getting up when you've fallen. It's about knowing that no matter how many times I fall, if I get up and I keep on running, when I reach the end, even if I fell 100 times, even if I fell 1,000 times, if I keep on running, if I keep on following after Christ, when I get there, I will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and I will receive a crown of glory with Christ. Not because of how I ran, but because of who Jesus is. And on that day, what will happen? We won't stand there and say, "Well, look at me." Say, "Look at Jesus. Isn't He great? Isn't He glorious?" Justification does not become an excuse for sin. It becomes a motivation to carry on in spite of it. There's a lot more that can be said, but we need to close. So I want to share one last thing about justification in this passage. We saw the false teachers, the enemies of justification. We saw false foundations for justification and the true foundation for justification and a life lived in the power of justification, chasing not for righteousness but being driven by it in Christ. Now finally, the perspective of justification. The hope of justification. What is our hope as we run this race? Look at verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Just two things in closing. And this is a real close. It's not a typical pastoral close. It's a real close. Because of justification, we have a home. And it's not here. It's not here. It's in heaven. We already belong in heaven. If you have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you are declared a citizen of heaven. And yes, that makes you a stranger and a sojourner, a passerby here on earth, but you have a home. And if the whole world forsakes you, if everyone turns against you, you have a home. But also you have a hope. You have a hope. And what is that hope? Jesus will come back. Look at what He says. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming back. And what will happen when He comes back? You know this race that you run? Where you trip and fall, trip and fall, trip and fall, get up again, trip and fall. It will end. Because one day Jesus will come back and He will take your lowly body and He will make it like His glorious body. And you will never trip, you will never fall again. That's the hope that we have. So if we know that we're going to win, if we know that when we reach the finish line, we're already accepted in Christ, if we know that it's not about how well we do in this life, but whether we trust in and know Jesus Christ, if we know the end is sure, if we have that home, if we have that hope, how then will we run? If you've got a broken leg, fell down and you broke your leg, get up and run. Because Christ has promised that the good work that He started in you, He will complete. And when you get there and you stand before Him, you will be accepted in the Beloved. Just get up and run. And if other people fall by the wayside and they no longer run with you, if you know that you have that home, if you know that you have that hope and you're accepted in Christ the Beloved, get on with it. Run. And if you know that even though other people might not be interested in Him now, and you know that they're a complete mess, But if they can come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, even they can run this race. Invite them to run with you. But run. We have justification if we have Christ. That is what we should long for. That is what should drive us. We're not just reaching for something we don't have and may never get. We're reaching for someone who's already made us His own, who's already justified us, who's already given us a home, and who's given us this glorious hope. We know the end. We will win in Christ. These are justification. Let's pray. Our glorious Lord, we could never do Your Scripture justice in such a short time. In fact, if we had years just to study this chapter, this concept of Jesus Christ as our justification, as our righteousness, as the only one who makes us acceptable in Your sight, if we had a lifetime to devote to this chapter, we would still be scratching the surface. But I thank You that we have scratched at least the surface. I thank You for Christ. He is everything that we need. He's everything that we could never be. And by faith, united to Him, we are acceptable in Your sight. I pray, do not let us use this as an excuse for sin, but as a motivation to run the race with passion, with fervor, with perseverance, and to call others to run with us, knowing we have a home. We have a hope. We await our Savior. Drive us in Christ, because we already belong to Him through faith. We pray this for His glory. Amen. Before we close our service, if you've trusted in other things, you thought that you could be enough, good enough in other ways, if I prayed enough, if I did enough, if I read Bible enough, came to church enough, even handed out tracts enough, maybe then God would accept me. If you trusted in other things, I want to invite you, leave that and trust in Christ. I'm going to be here after the service. I want to speak with you. I want to share with you what Christ has done, not just for me, but for so many others in this church. And if you have any questions on this, please feel free. Stay afterwards. We'll have a chat. I'll hang around here in the front of the church. Someone else will greet you at the door. Please don't run off. We'll have coffee and tea, and we'll have good fellowship as well. But don't delay. Don't trust in other things. Run to Christ. And I'd love to point you to Him.